That's Acts chapter 9, 1 to 22. Saul's conversion. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He went to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias!" "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. He has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it, placed his hands on Saul. He said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, regained his full strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. Once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who caused havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. Well, before we hear from God's word, I'm just going to pray for Jonathan. So just join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the Keswick Convention. Thank you for the opportunity to sing your praises and to hear your word. We pray for Jonathan now. We pray for clarity as he comes to speak to us. And we also pray for ourselves, Lord. We pray for attentive ears and open hearts that we can really absorb your gospel. In the name of God, amen.
Amen. Thank you very much, Chris, and good evening, everybody. It is so wonderful to see a packed tent. It was lovely to hear Bishop James talk about the early days when a few hundred gathered with him on his lawn in 1875, and how over that 143 years, the Keswick movement has not only rippled through this town, so that these 3 weeks we have maybe 15,000 participants, but it's also rippled across the country. There are 30 or 40 similar events, maybe not this scale, but in towns and cities across Britain as part of the Keswick Fellowship. Fellowship, and indeed around the world, thousands of believers who are committed to the same core values, who are meeting in Asia and in Africa, in North America, in Australia, in New Zealand, in the Caribbean, and new ones even starting this year and next, God willing, in Malaysia and Myanmar. A growing movement committed to these three core values, to which Bishop James also referred. You'll see them on the stage as our camera pans out. The three big themes of hearing, becoming, and serving. Hearing God's word, becoming like God's son, serving God's mission. I think it's because those three are in the DNA of this movement that many, many more people are engaged in this movement around the world. They represent the core priorities for a healthy church and for the cause of God's work all around the world. Hearing God's word, then becoming like God's son. And if both of those things are happening, we are serving God's mission. And that's the third theme we're picking up this year at the Keswick Convention. And it's a fantastic theme of being sent to serve God's mission. Whenever I think about it, I have to tell you, I have mixed emotions. And I wonder if you share that. On the one hand, we are part of the fastest growing family on the planet. There will be more Christians in churches in China tomorrow than in the whole of Europe. There will be more Christians in Anglican churches in Nigeria tomorrow than in all of the Anglican churches in Australia, the United Kingdom, Europe, and North America combined. There is explosive growth amongst God's family worldwide. Perhaps something like 80,000 people encountering Jesus Christ every day, as far as we can discover those kinds of figures. Thousands of churches being planted week by week. We are part of this fantastic, growing family of God, which is advancing because of the power of the gospel and the work of Jesus Christ. But there is another side to the story, isn't there? We know in our continent, but all around the world, hostility and opposition is increasing. In fact, it's estimated that 90% of religious persecution today is directed towards the Christian community. There are some 200 million evangelicals, people like us, Bible people, gospel people, who are under severe and hostile persecution in around 35 countries. And beyond that, if you think of just harassment against the Christian community, that is now impacting over 130 countries around the world. And if you look at the Western world or even our own country, we feel that pressure more and more, don't we? In fact, a survey recently calculated that 93% of Christians in the United Kingdom felt that their faith was now being completely marginalized in British society. Actually, it's no wonder that should happen because, again, this figure is important to remember. Probably only 3% of the British population is committed to the gospel and involved in a lively Christian church. We are now in a missionary situation. And in that sense, we are extremely close to the experience of the early Christians, which we're going to look at in this remarkable book by Luke, the book of Acts. Those early Christians experienced exactly the same pressures that we now face. They too were aliens in a pluralistic and largely pagan world. We'll see how the church began to grow over these 40 years in the story of Acts, but they recognized the pressure they were under, and we have a great deal to learn from the courageous faithfulness of these believers, their commitment to the gospel. Then and now, the gospel is the power of God to the salvation of everyone who believes. That's what we're going to see in this book, and that's what we see in this passage we're looking at tonight, Acts chapter 9. I'm going to highlight three basic encouragements, which if we could, we could hold in our minds this week and indeed process these three things. They are God's power, God's people, and God's call. So let's begin, first of all, with God's power to change. Acts 9 is one of the most well-known conversion stories. Fantastic to sing John Newton's conversion song, Amazing Grace, earlier on with Stuart and the band. This is the most well-known conversion story. In fact, it's resulted in a lot of popular phrases appearing in our own language. You know, when people see the light, when people have a Damascus Road experience. And for sure, it is one of the big watershed moments in this story which Luke is putting together about the advance of God's word, the advance of the gospel. It's so significant, in fact, that Luke deliberately includes it, not just here in Acts 9, but twice more in 22 and 24 in Acts. It's a story of Saul, this zealous persecutor, who became Paul, the person who would lead the charge in the advance of the gospel all around the world. It's an event which highlights God's power to change. Because I guess most of us know, Saul, at this point, was a hardline nationalist Jew. He was totally committed to the law, and he was outraged by the claims of those early disciples that Jesus was the Messiah. The idea of a crucified Messiah was ludicrous. It was an impossibility. And so he was on a campaign to exterminate this new religious movement. The opening verse, which Chris read, verse 1, that sets the tone. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. But the tone of that verse apparently implies the panting, the snorting of wild beasts. In fact, in the previous chapter, verse 3 of chapter 8, it says, Saul began to destroy the church. And he's using a word there which implies severe damage to the body that might have been carried out by a ferocious animal. Do you feel the tone of what Luke is telling us about this man? One of the other accounts, Acts 22, one of the other stories of Paul's conversion, I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison. And in his testimony to Agrippa, which is the third time the story is told, Acts 26, I was so obsessed with persecuting them that I even hunted them down in foreign cities. And that's exactly where we are in Acts 9. Verses 1 and 2 explain that Saul had obtained extradition orders so he could go to Damascus, which was in Syria, and he would track down all of these deviants. He'd put an end to the Christian community. This was a man who was filled with hatred and prejudice, absolutely determined to eradicate this early Christian movement. And then something remarkable happened. Verse 3, as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground. He heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And with that light from heaven, with that voice from heaven, Saul, of course, who knew a great deal of the Old Testament, realized he was in God's presence. And verse 5 goes further. He asked, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, he replied. It was an encounter, as Paul frequently said, with the risen Christ. It was an extraordinary example of God's initiative, God's power to change, because Saul was not seeking Jesus. Saul at this point didn't decide for Christ. It was Jesus Christ who had decided for Saul. Saul was on his way to arrest Christians, and it was Jesus who arrested him. But he uses that kind of language when he gives his testimony in Philippians 3. He says, Christ took hold of me. That's what was happening. Now, I wonder if you remember when Paul, about 20 years later, wrote to the Corinthians. And in chapter 4, 2 Corinthians, he describes what's happening in our world. Remember the figures I've mentioned about what is going on in British society, European society at the moment. He was probably alluding to his own experience. And he talks about the reality of spiritual blindness and the reality of spiritual illumination. So here's the first thing, 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So Paul says in those verses, for Jew and Gentile alike, there is a veil over our hearts and minds. Only the Holy Spirit can remove that. And we know that's to be the case, don't we? There are many people who are spiritually resistant. Jesus said that in the parable of the sower. The devil comes and takes away the word so that they cannot believe. Many people who hear the gospel write it off as totally irrelevant. And for sure, that was Saul of Tarsus. In fact, it's rather like the terrorists in 9/11 and some terrorists today. They think they're doing God's will, as Saul did, fervently, zealously, guarding what he believed God's purposes were. And yet they, the terrorists, and he was fatally wrong. He was spiritually blind. And so it was for us, if we have now come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is for so many people around us. I've been struck again by this simple thought of spiritual blindness, resistance, because a very good friend of ours died just a few weeks ago. We were so sorry to lose him. And very sadly, he refused to listen to the truth about Jesus. It brought tears to my eyes. In fact, the final discussion we had just before he died, I said to him, could we pray together? He said, no. He's a lovely, lovely man, but it reminded me again of the spiritual blindness which so many of us see all around us. I sometimes quote Thomas Nagel. He's a professor of philosophy in New York. It isn't just that I don't believe in God and naturally hope that I'm right in my belief. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that. Do you feel the hardness of that kind of expression? Some atheists actually have even more bravado, as if they're saying, God does not exist, and I hate him. But, we never know, of course, where God is at work. We never know when someone's heart is ready for an encounter with Jesus Christ. So that's how Paul continues in his little expressions in 2 Corinthians 4, now verse 6. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So just as in his work of creation, by God's Spirit, he shines his light into the hearts of people to reveal the truth about Jesus Christ. And Paul knew that was exactly what had happened to him on the Damascus Road. So his blindness, we've just read about in chapter 9 of Acts, was a kind of acted parable. The light that dispels the darkness of the human heart is found in the face of Jesus Christ. And by the illuminating power of God's Holy Spirit, men and women are taken out of darkness and brought into the light of God's kingdom. Well, let me just underline this. Christian conversion is, first of all, God's initiative. It is God's power to change. So we saw Saul was not at that point seeking Jesus. God acted. God intervened. Os Guinness once said this about evangelicals, people like us. Whereas the Jews are the chosen people, so that their faith is their destiny, evangelicals are a choosing people, and their faith is often merely their decision. Now, of course, decision is vital. It's here in the story of Acts many times over. But if it's just my decision, I am extremely vulnerable. After all, I can have a change of circumstances or a change of mood or a change of emotion. I can change my mind. How can we really be sure we will stay the course? True conversion for us as well as for Saul is when, as Paul said, Christ took hold of me. I belong to him. God grasped me before I ever grasped him. And God will complete the work he has begun, Paul told the Philippians. Acts 9 reminds us it is to do with God's power to change. Paul knew this, and when he understood this more and more, he realized how undeserved this grace, this initiative of God, really was. I love his testimony in 1 Corinthians 15. Do you remember? "For I am the least of the apostles, do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am." I wonder if you could say that too. I love that little phrase. My identity, everything about me is to do with the grace of God. And you remember how he described himself as the chief of sinners. Here's the phrase on the screen from 1 Timothy 1. "For that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example of those who would believe in him and receive eternal life." So Paul's story of conversion here in Acts 9 is a model. It's an example of God's grace and mercy, God's power to change. It's no wonder he preached grace more than anyone else. This, in fact, is the storyline of the whole Bible. Look at all of the narratives, you discover God's initiative to act, God's power to change. I'm sure you've heard this. I've quoted from this platform before. This list, which appeared on Facebook. Jacob was a cheater. Peter had a temper. David had an affair. Noah got drunk. Jonah ran from God. Paul was a murderer. Gideon was insecure. Miriam was a gossiper. Martha was a worrier. Thomas was a doubter. Sarah was impatient. Elijah was depressed. Moses stuttered. Zacchaeus was short. Abraham was old. Lazarus was dead. And that little Facebook note had underneath it, "God doesn't call the qualified, he qualifies the called." It is God's power to change. It is his amazing grace. That's what we see here in Acts 9. Now, I'm going to ask we pause, maybe just for 1 minute, because as I've been speaking, perhaps someone has come into your mind who is rather like Saul, or someone who I've quoted, my next-door neighbor, who sadly would not listen to the story of Jesus. Maybe someone at your work, someone at your school, maybe a neighbor, maybe in the family. You long that their eyes would be opened to Jesus. Can you think of somebody? Maybe several. So there are several thousand in the tent this evening, and some of you are also looking on live streaming on our YouTube channel. Why don't we pause for a moment and bring to the Lord that one person? Shall we do that now? Let's pray just for a minute that God will open their eyes, bring them out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. In fact, speak their name if you wish. Ask for the Lord's mercy. In your presence, Lord, here in the tent or in other parts of the world on live streaming, we've mentioned the names of dear people. You made them. You love them. Please save them. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. Well, having looked at God's power to change, we should notice a second theme in this passage, and that is God's people to help. One of the intriguing things we'll discover as we go through Acts in the next few days is for sure, there's absolutely no doubt this is God's work. We've been underlining that already. It's his initiative. But he uses all kinds of people in his mission. I just mentioned three very quickly. The most obvious, of course, in the passage is the service of Ananias. He's been called one of the forgotten heroes of the Bible, of the Christian church. He doesn't have much coverage in the New Testament, but he was God's man for God's time. There was in Antioch, in Damascus, a group of Christians already forming. Probably some of these were refugees who had fled the persecution in Jerusalem. Despite the obvious costs of naming the name of Christ, they spoke out about Jesus. They were known as followers of the way. Do you notice how the text introduces that? Even that's worth noting. You know, they were under severe pressure, but they were known, this small Christian community. And they knew all about the reputation of Saul of Tarsus. They knew he had done unspeakable things to their fellow believers. They knew he was out to get them. One of these disciples was Ananias. And you'll notice in verse 10, it tells us that the Lord called to him in a vision. And he told him to go to a house in Straight Street, that was a 3-mile street running right through Damascus, and ask for Saul of Tarsus. Events had been very humbling for Saul. Remember, he was struck to the ground, he was blinded, so he was led stone blind into Damascus, and he'd spent 3 days without eating or drinking, just praying in Straight Street. Well, when this vision came to Ananias, how did he respond? Verse 12, "Lord," Ananias answered, "I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem, and he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." Fair enough, I would say, wouldn't you? He could be walking right into a trap. Maybe he, Ananias, and some of his friends were actually supporting widows, broken families, who had suffered, struggling because of Saul's murderous rampage. And God says, go and find him. The story actually is the same all the way through the Bible. We find it all the way through Acts, all the way through the New Testament. We find it all around the world at the present time. And that is, God's work is often done by nervous, frightened, often anxious disciples like us. But it is done by such people who are obedient to the Lord's call, whatever the cost might be. And so the Lord assures him in verse 15, "Go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the peoples of Israel." And in just a few sentences in this passage, Luke describes the remarkable service which Ananias performed. He placed his hands on this previous persecutor of the church. And you'll notice his opening word, which has moved many people and moved commentators as well. His first word, "Brother Saul, the Lord, Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me to you so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." I wonder if you can imagine how that must have impacted Saul when it happened. Here was one of the family he had been destroying, who now reaches out in compassion to him, "Brother Saul." There are so many people around us, I think, who long for forgiveness and who long to be welcomed into the family. It's been well said that perhaps if our ears were open, as Ananias' ears were to the voice of Christ, and if our hearts were moved by such a courageous love as his, then we too would find ourselves used by Christ more often to turn outsiders into insiders, enemies into friends, persecutors of the church into its indomitable missionaries. So Ananias prays for Saul, instructs him, baptizes him. He was healed of his blindness. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. He ate some food to gain strength after those 3 days of fasting. Ananias was one of those quiet servants of the Lord who are at work all around the world in the cause of mission and in the building up of the church. And I think he encourages many of us in this little story. Quite a few of us here may say, well, I'm not very well known. You know, I don't have a high profile. I'm not a public speaker. But the Lord, in his good purposes, uses every one of us, wherever he's placed us, to come alongside people who need to discover the forgiveness which God offers and to be welcomed into the family. Here's a second witness I just mentioned him very briefly. It's the witness of Stephen. Chapter 7 records Stephen's martyrdom. The Greek word, of course, means witness. And Saul had not only been present when Stephen was stoned, do you remember they laid their garments at his feet, but he actually approved of the entire operation. Verse 1 of chapter 8, Saul approved of their killing Stephen. Now, it's not clear what was going on in Saul's mind and conscience as he carried out this murderous rampage against the Christians. But there is an intriguing comment in one of the three accounts about Saul's conversion. It's in Acts 26, where Paul explains he heard the voice on the road to Damascus, and the voice said, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Do you remember that? When a farmer wanted to get an ox or a mule to get moving, he would use a very sharp stick. And it seems that rather like a stubborn animal, Saul was deliberately resisting the prodding of inner convictions. Now, there's a mixed opinion about this. I won't overdo it. But could it have been that the Lord was at work in Saul's conscience that moment when Stephen died? Saul heard the powerful logic of Stephen's sermon. He saw Stephen's face looking up to the glory of God and to Jesus at his right hand. He heard Stephen pray for the forgiveness of those who were killing him. He watched this courageous witness refusing to deny Jesus Christ as those rocks struck his body. Well, Jesus knew what was going on in Saul's heart and mind. And Jesus knows exactly the same about us. What's going on in heart and mind and motivation and hope and fear. Around the world, this kind of witness, by the way, is still happening. In fact, probably 90,000, perhaps 100,000 believers are martyred every year because they name the name of Christ. It's suggested that is going to increase dramatically for the reasons I said as I began. It is a reality of Christian mission. And from such courageous witness by God's people, the church continues to grow by God's grace. The service of Ananias, the witness of Stephen, the other person just to mention is the support of Barnabas. He's mentioned later in chapter 9. We read just on into verse 22. Saul immediately began to preach Christ. Do you notice how quick off the mark he was after these 3 days? He was convinced about Jesus. And you can see in verse 20, he went straight to the synagogue to announce that Jesus is the Son of God. He was arguing Jesus is the Messiah. Well, eventually, of course, the opposition kicked in. And he had to leave Damascus. He had to leave town rather ignominious way. He says in this chapter, he was lowered in a basket out over the wall of Damascus, and he legged it away from the city. He actually mentions that in his CV in 2 Corinthians 11. You know, the great apostle, Saul, Paul, running away. Well, all that opposition was against him. And when he arrived in Jerusalem, there was understandable suspicion amongst the Christians there. Saul was not welcomed, and it was Barnabas, that well-known bridge builder in the church, the great encourager who supported Saul, introduced him to the believers. So we also need more and more people like Barnabas in our churches and in the cause of mission. So to sum up what's happening here, let me quote what Paul said to the Philippians. You remember a beautiful expression, "I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." So these little narratives we're looking at are a reminder that in the cause of mission that we're thinking about this week, everyone is needed, every one of us. We should all be on the pitch. We shouldn't be up in the stands. We should be playing our part in God's mission as he calls us. And that leads to the final thing we're going to mention this evening: God's power to change, God's people to help, God's call to obey. The title given me for this passage is Commissioned. And that for sure is what happened for Saul. Verse 15, "The Lord said to Ananias, 'This man is my chosen instrument.'" When Paul tells the story later in Acts 22, he says that on the road to Damascus, he asks the Lord a question. It is a great question. What shall I do, Lord? It's a question every one of us should ask. And Ananias gives him the Lord's commission. It's in chapter 22. It's on the screen. The God of our ancestors has chosen you. You will be his witness to all people of what you've seen and heard. And now, what are you waiting for? And the same appears in the account in Acts 26. The Lord tells Saul, I am sending you to them, that's the Gentiles, to open their eyes, notice, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. Well, it's worth asking, when was Paul called, do you think? Was it there? On the road to Damascus? Well, actually, when he's writing again about this story, it's this time when he's writing to the Galatians, he says, God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me. Saul, who became Paul, was in God's mind even before he was born. God was sovereign of Saul's DNA, his early life, his academic ability, his linguistic ability, his leadership qualities, his strength of character. All of this was part of God's plan from the very beginning. And it was now going to be redirected and brought into the service of Jesus Christ. And what a remarkable impact this man had by God's grace. Now, this is absolutely true for every one of us. God says to you, he says it to me, I've always known you. I fashioned you. I am sovereign over every aspect of your life. I can redeem you. I can restore you. I will call you and commission you to serve my good purposes. So for Saul, this was a call to obey, to change from being a persecutor to a proclaimer. So as I finish, let me ask if this aspect of the story is also something that's important to you. There may be no flash of light, there may be no voice from heaven, but our conversion to Jesus Christ is just as miraculous. And our call to serve Christ is just as serious. A couple of years ago, my daughter Catherine sent me a clip of a letter which had appeared in one of the national newspapers. I liked it a lot. It was written by a father who was working with his daughter on her homework. And as she was working on her homework, she got a text message from her mother. And the text message was, "What do you want from life?" Well, this was quite an unexpected message, she thought, rather a profound question. So the father and daughter began to discuss various answers to her mother's text message. What do you want from life? Well, perhaps wealth, fulfillment, happiness, love. Then a few minutes later, she had another text message from her mother, and this time it blamed predictive text. Because it wasn't what do you want from life, but what do you want from Lidl? The thing is, it's a really, really important question this week, even this evening. What is the purpose of your life? We've encountered Jesus Christ. He's opened our eyes. We've bowed our knees. We've received the Holy Spirit. We've been welcomed into the family. Now there is a call to obey. I quoted Paul's question on the road to Damascus. Just imagine we got that text message right now. And we say it to the Lord. What do you want me to do, Lord? So as we prepare for this week ahead, I'd encourage us all to reflect on these three themes. Number one, God's power to change. The story of Saul's conversion gives us absolute certainty. Because our conversion is entirely to do with God's grace at work. It gives us hope for the people we've named in the Lord's presence this evening. Hope that no one is beyond God's reach. No heart is too hard for the grace of God. So let's commit to pray together for the Lord's illuminating power in the lives of the 97% of people in our country. And let's have the courageous spirit by God's Holy Spirit to speak the good news to them. God's power to change. Second, God's power to help. The story of Saul's conversion reminds us that mission will advance only through God's initiative, but always through God's people. So whether you're an Ananias, or you're a Stephen, or you're a Barnabas, play your part courageously in God's mission. Let's renew our devotion to that cause this week. And thirdly, God's call to obey. A remarkable thing about this event is that over the years, hundreds of people, as they've come here, have discovered the opportunity to take a step back from their ordinary life and to reevaluate what really matters, maybe to pray with other people, maybe to think things through with some of the advisors down at base camp, and finally to take a new step of commitment. So Paul asked, "What do you want me to do, Lord?" And that's a very good question for us this week. So let's listen to him and let's be obedient to his call. Well, thank you very much for listening on this warm and busy day. And we're going to sing now a testimony. It's another rather like John Newton's, which Stuart led us in a moment ago, Amazing Grace. But this one is by Charles Wesley. And the interesting thing about this hymn he wrote, it was just after he was converted. In fact, I read the other day, it was probably written the day after he came to know Jesus Christ. It's just like Saul's conversion. It contains this verse, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." Let's go with it.